Thank you so much. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel tonight. The book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in the 16th chapter to begin with, and then we'll move over to the 17th chapter here in just a few moments. 1 Samuel chapter 16. About 10 years ago, I headed out west. I was going to two meetings in Arizona and two meetings in California. And because I was flying, I did not take my wife and my daughter, who just got married just a couple of months ago. She's 22 now, so she was about 12 at the time. And so I was going out west. It's not unusual. I've been gone from my wife and my daughter for a month at a time. On more than one occasion, I've done some mission trips that they could not travel with me and things like that. But this was unusual in this respect. I was going to be gone for the entire month of February. Now, in the month of February, almost right in the middle, is a holiday. Now, it's not really a holiday. It's a marketing gimmick. For the chocolatiers and the greeting card companies and the florists, they all got together and say, what could we do to get people to buy more greeting cards and candy and flowers in the month of February? So they came up with this thing called Valentine's Day. And I was going to be gone for Valentine's Day. I had never been apart from my daughter since she was born on Valentine's Day. And I felt really guilty about that thing. So what I did is I went to the store and I bought 5 gifts for my daughter and 5 matching gifts for my wife. And I hid them all over the house before I left town. As every night, as before I would go to bed out west, I would send an email to my wife, and the email would have in it a poem. And the poem was actually directions to find what I had hidden for them on that particular day. One day, there was a heart of chocolate that was hidden. One day, there was a little stuffed animal. Another day, there was a knock at the door, and somebody delivered chocolate-covered strawberries. There were 3 roses for each of them in a little vase with a little medallion hanging around it. And there was one more thing. I can't remember what it was, but there were 5 gifts that I left behind for them for Valentine's Day. Oh, a big card for each of them. And so instead of having one Valentine's Day every day for 5 days, so they got another Valentine's Day present. And so ever since then, they've asked me to leave town in February. But if you were to look at those 5 gifts they left behind, you'd notice they all had one thing in common. The little the vase of roses had a little medallion hanging on there with a little heart that said, I love you. The card said had a big heart on it that said, I love you. And the chocolates and the strawberries were delivered in heart-shaped boxes. And the little stuffed animal was a stuffed bear who was holding a little tiny red heart that said, I love you on it. And so if you were to listen to the marketeers from Valentine's Day, you would draw the conclusion that the heart is what we use simply to show our love and compassion one toward another. If you were to ask a cardiologist what the heart is, he would not tell you that. He would say it's a muscle. It's an organ inside of our body. It's a miraculous muscle. It's a miraculous pump that will continue to pump the blood throughout your body. If you live to be 80 years of age, here's an astounding number for you. If you live to be 80 years of age and you have a normal heart rate, on your 80th birthday, your heart will beat for the 3,300,000,000th time on your 80th birthday. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? If you were to ask Disney what the heart is, they would say the heart is what you follow when your wicked stepmother and her wicked stepdaughters, your stepsisters, are treating you bad, making you clean and work like a slave. And if you follow your heart, a prince will show up and slip a glass slipper on your foot and then whisk you away to his castle on top of the mountain where you will reign as a princess if you follow your heart. By the way, that's the worst definition of all. You follow your heart, you end up in a mess, because Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? You follow your heart, you end up in a mess. You follow God, you always end up happy. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thy heart. Psalm 37 in verse 4. There's all kinds of different definitions for what the heart is. And if you add them all together, you still don't equal what the Bible is talking about when you read the word heart in the Old Testament. What it means when you read about someone's heart in the Old Testament, you're reading about their compassions. You're reading about their goals. You're reading about their desires. You're reading about their emotions. You're reading about all that makes them the individual that they are. If we were to talk about your heart from a biblical perspective, we'd be talking about what makes you, you. What makes you different from everybody else, what makes you stand out in the crowd from all the other people on the planet, it's the heart that does that. And so tonight, we're going to look at two men that the Bible talks about their hearts, and two men who could not be more different, although they grew up exactly the same. As you look at your Bible here before we read our text, let me give you the historical background. The nation of Israel, remember, went to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4, and they said, "Samuel, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, that we may be like all the nations." And the thing displeased Samuel. He rehearsed it in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken thou to the voice of all they say, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me," the Lord said, "that I should not reign over them." The children of Israel have decided they no longer want God's leadership. They want a king so they can be like all the other nations. And in verse 21 of the passage, they say they want a king to go before them and to judge them and to fight their battle. The three things that God had been doing for the nation of Israel since its inception. They've decided to reject Almighty God's leadership and choose their own king. And now they've chosen this king by the name of Saul. And he, by almost every account, has been an abysmal failure. We find him first in chapter 9. We know he's the son of Abiel, the son of Bechorath, the son of Kish. We know he's a mighty man of power. His father's a mighty man of power. We know that he is head and shoulders above everybody else in the nation, and that he's a choice young man and a goodly. All that to say this, King Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. That's all there is to it. And so they've chosen this man, and at least at first, he does a couple of things that make us hope that he might actually be a good king. But soon after, we find out that he's selfish and self-centered and self-righteous. And so Saul has already known in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel that his children will not reign in his stead. But then in chapter 15, in verse 26, Samuel tells him, "Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from reigning over Israel." And so from 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 26, from that moment on, in the eyes of God, King Saul's reign has come to a complete end. In God's eyes, he's no longer the king of the nation of Israel. Now, the people look at it a little bit differently. But then in chapter 16, God is going to send Samuel to anoint the next king of the nation of Israel. He's going to send him to a specific tribe of the nation of Israel, a specific town, a specific home, and a specific family to anoint the next king of the nation of Israel. And God, in the two passages that we're going to glance at this evening, is going to sort of, if you allow me to put it this way, whisper a secret in our ears. He's going to tell us something that no one else would have any way of knowing about the people he's going to tell us about. He's going to tell us a secret that you and I would have no way of knowing whatsoever in chapter 13 and then also in chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, he's going to put on full display what he whispered to us about and the secret he told us about. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to preach a message tonight entitled this, "How's Your Heart?" Look at verse 1, please. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord," by the way, this is one of the most misused verses in all of the Word of God. It does not say anything like we're told that it says. Notice verse 7. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." If we're to read that the way most people talk about that verse, we would have to say this, "For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord," you have to sniff, "looketh on the heart." By the way, that's not at all what the verse says. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this message on house your heart. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for our time together in your house. Lord, I pray now that you'll bless this message. Father, you'll help us as we examine ourselves in the light of these two men that we're going to talk about tonight. Have your will and your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Here is Samuel. He is at the house of Jesse. He knows exactly where he is going. He knows exactly that he's in the right place. He sanctified the whole family of Jesse here in the city of Bethlehem. And in walks Eliab. And God's going to tell us something about Eliab, isn't he? Something that Samuel doesn't know. Something that Jesse doesn't know. Something that David doesn't know. God's going to tell us that he has refused Eliab because of his heart. Please understand, what most people tell you this verse is saying is not what it's saying. They will tell you that as a mean old bad fundamental Baptist that you shouldn't be judgmental to anybody's outward appearance, because the outward appearance doesn't matter. That's what God says here. Man looketh on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh on the heart. So the outward appearance doesn't matter at all. God isn't even interested in that. Let me tell you something. There's absolutely no scripture for that whatsoever. The only thing ever said good about Eliab in all of the Word of God is that he looked good on the outside. Jesus told us this: let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The whole book of James is in the Bible to tell us that we as Christians on this earth are supposed to be a reflection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that a lost world is looking at us to see a difference. God never said the outside doesn't matter. And by the way, for it to say what they tell you that it says, it would have to go like this. And as Samuel sat there, Eliab came walking in. And Samuel sat there in his wicked Baptist judgmental heart and said in his heart, this guy could never be king. Look at him. He's wearing Hittite hair. He's got a Jebusite jacket on. I think those shoes are made by some parasite. This guy could never be king. He doesn't look like an Israelite. He doesn't look like one of God's chosen people. And I have refused him. That's what they would have to say. And then God would have to say, now Samuel, get off of your judgmental high horse. You're looking on his outward appearance, and I'm looking down deep in his heart. And I'm here to tell you, Samuel, you're judging him wrong, because although his outward appearance is bad, his little heart is just fine. That is not what happens here. Eliab walks in and he looks good. He looks fine on the outside. As a matter of fact, he looks like a king on the outside. And Samuel says, wow, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And that's when God says, Samuel, you can only look on the outward appearance. And by the way, humanity is not criticized for looking on the outward appearance. God doesn't say that's a bad thing, that man looketh on the outward appearance. What he's telling us is he knows something different than what's on the outside. It's not telling us that the outside doesn't matter. That's nowhere even close to what this passage is saying. What it's saying is this: no matter how much you clean up your outside, if your heart's not right, you're still not right with God.
Amen.
Eliab looked great on the outside. I want you to notice this refused heart of Eliab. God said, I have refused him. Why? Because I looked on his heart. I want you to notice the refused heart of Eliab. Notice a couple of things. Number one, the refused heart can be concealed. Again, Jesse doesn't know that Eliab has a bad heart. Samuel doesn't know. Remember this about Samuel? Samuel did not just fall off the turnip truck. Samuel isn't wet behind the ears. This isn't his first day on the job as a prophet. Samuel has been serving the Lord since he was a toddler. He's been involved at the temple since he was just a little baby boy. He's been serving God his entire life. And when he looks at Eliab, he says, he looks fine to me. See, the refused heart can be concealed. You can hide it from just about everybody. You can hide it from your family. You can hide it from your friends. You can hide it from people that come to church with you. You may be able to hide it from your pastor. You might even be able to hide it from your own spouse. But the fact of the matter is, we can sometimes hide a bad heart, can't we? We can look good enough on the outside that nobody can tell the difference. Here's the truth of it, though. You might be able to hide it from everybody else, but you're not going to hide it from God. In this passage of Scripture, although Samuel is fooled, although Jesse is fooled, although David is fooled, God's not fooled. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. The eyes of the Lord are over the sinful kingdom. Psalm 1 and verse 6. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Job 34 and 21. For His eyes are upon all the ways of man. He knoweth all of his goings. The fact is, God knew that Eliab's heart was wrong, no matter how much he cleaned up the outside. And God whispers in our ears in chapter 16 and says, look, don't judge him by his outside, although it looks good. I've seen inside. And the inside is not a pretty sight. See, the refused heart can be concealed from just about everybody else, but it's never going to be concealed from God. But I want you to notice a third thing about that, though. Eventually, the refused heart's going to be revealed. Eventually, everybody is going to know. Because what God whispers to Samuel that we read in chapter 16 is then going to become evident to everybody in chapter 17. King Saul has put the armies of Israel in array. He has conscripted the entire army and called up Jesse's three oldest brothers. Abinadab and Shammah and Eliab are all called up into the service of King Saul. The Philistines have their battle in array. We're going to put them on the back wall for the rest of the message tonight. All right? The children of Israel are in our choir this evening, and they both come to the battle, and they're on one hill, the Philistines, and the children of Israel are on the other. In between them is the Valley of Elah. And you've heard the story all of your life, ever since you were a child, if you've grown up in a Christian home, that while the two armies are ready to battle, down out of the camp of the Philistines comes a champion. His name is Goliath of Gath. Everybody knows him. He walks down in that valley and shakes his fist toward heaven and blasphemes Almighty God. And then he gives the children of Israel a challenge. He says, choose you a man to fight me. If he defeats me, then we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And for 40 days, the children of Israel cower in fear until David shows up and kills the giant. Now, what I just told you is the narrative that you've heard all of your life. And I will tell you that almost all of it is true. But there's one thing that I mentioned that is always said about Goliath that just isn't in your Bible. Do you know what it is? Goliath never one time blasphemed God. He never said one single word about Almighty God. Oh, but Brother Harper, the Bible storybook, I don't care what the Bible storybooks say. I just care what the Bible says. Let's turn over to chapter 17 because I see the skeptical look on some faces. I understand that. I want you to look at chapter 17 with me, please. And look at verse 4. We're going to meet Goliath for the first time. The Bible says there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said to them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to God? That is not what it says, is it? And ye servants to Saul. Remember back in chapter 8 what the children of Israel wanted? They wanted a king to go before them and to judge them and to fight their battle. Do you want to know the scariest part of this passage of Scripture to me? Sometimes God gives us exactly what we think we want. They got a king to go before them and judge them and fight their battle, and their king is hiding in his tent. Now watch this, though. Oh, here comes the blasphemous part. He's going to say something about God now. He says, choose your man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the God of Israel. No, that's not what it says, is it at all? I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. In verse 23, The Bible tells us that the Philistine came down and uttered the same words every day for 40 days. He did not mention God one single time. He did not stand there and blaspheme. He noticed the difference, please. To David, the armies of Israel are still the armies of Almighty God. To Goliath, the armies of Israel are now the armies of Saul. Everything's changed as far as the perspective. And there's Goliath standing there challenging the children of Israel. You ever had this happen to you? When I was a teenager and I would hear people preach on this passage of scripture, a question always came up in my mind, but I was always afraid to say something. I was always afraid to ask the question because I didn't want to be known as a smart aleck, although I was most of the time, but I didn't want to be known that way. And so I didn't ask the question. Now, about 2/3 of my mail comes from AARP, so I can ask anything I want to now. Let me ask you a simple question, and maybe you've thought about this as well. When did the children of Israel take a vote to vote Goliath in charge of the battle strategy for the nation of Israel? Watch what happens. Goliath comes down in the valley and he says, "Send me a man to fight me." And the children of Israel immediately start going, "Well, who are we going to send? We better find one man to go down there and fight Goliath. He said send one man, so that's what we have to do." Why didn't the children of Israel send 200 men down there and kill him? Why didn't they put 1,000 archers on the hillside and shoot arrows into Goliath so that he looked like, again, excuse the pop culture reference from Saturday morning cartoons, he looks like Yosemite Sam when he takes a drink after getting shot all those times and water starts squirting out? Why didn't they shoot arrows into Goliath? Why did they feel like they could only send one man? Goliath's not in charge of the army of Israel. Why are they letting their enemy call the shots? By the way, isn't that what we're doing as the church? I was preaching in Yokota, Japan, a church right off the Yokota Air Base. And there was a man there that was he's a GS position there on the air base. He was a civilian. And on Monday, he went to work and he invited his boss to come to the revival service. On Tuesday, not only the boss did not come Monday night, his female boss on Tuesday had written him a written reprimand for talking about God in the workplace. He showed it to me. I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "This thing says right here that you're not allowed to talk about God in the workplace. Is that correct?" He said, "Yes, that's the regulation." I said, "Well, let me ask you, does your boss ever take God's name in vain?" He says, "All the time, every day." I said, "You realize this same regulation that prevents you from talking about God positively prevents her from taking his name in vain. Why are you letting Goliath push you around? Why don't you say something to her about her taking God's name in vain?" He went to her boss the next morning. She had a written reprimand in her box, and he had an apology letter from his boss. I'm here to tell you something. It's time we stop letting the Goliaths of the world push us around. We're the armies of Almighty God. They don't call the shots. Goliath isn't in charge. Goliath isn't the commander in chief. He's the enemy. Why would we do what he says in the first place? Notice carefully, please. We see, number one, the refused heart can be concealed. It can be hidden from everybody else, and it's not going to be hidden from God, and eventually it's going to be revealed. Notice number two quickly, the refused heart is also cowardly. Look at verse 11 now. And when Saul and all Israel, by the way, that includes Eliab, when all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Eliab is a coward just like King Saul. Do you realize as you read this passage of scripture that if Samuel had anointed Eliab the next king of the nation of Israel, he would not even have been an improvement over King Saul? He's hiding in his tent. He's cowering in fear. You would at least have a little patriotism, wouldn't you? You would think that Eliab would say, "Now listen, I understand that you're bigger than I am, but you're running down the armies of Almighty God, and I'm in the army of Almighty God. I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to come down there and fight you if nobody else will." But he wouldn't stand up for the armies of God. He wouldn't stand up against the Philistines. Think about this. These are their hated enemies. This is their arch rival down here challenging the armies of Israel. You would think that Eliab would say, "Now, wait a minute. I might not want to stand up for the armies of God. I might not even like King Saul. But I'm here to tell you something. I'm not going to let some Philistine run his mouth about the army. I'm going to come down there, Goliath, and whoop you." Wouldn't you think that would happen? He's not willing to stand up for the armies of God. He's not willing to stand up against the Philistines. As a matter of fact, in the whole story, there's only one person that Eliab is willing to stand up to. And you know who that is? His baby brother. Now, by the way, how many of you are the oldest in your family? You're the oldest sibling in your family. Raise your hand. Now, you do realize, let me help. There's a lot of firstborners here. Let me tell you this, and I'm sure you know this already. This isn't news to you. It is your job to pick on your little brothers and little sisters. That's why God put us here first, so we could take advantage of them. That's why we're here. My baby brother, Philip, now, I used to always, every time he would come out to hear me preach or something, I would always introduce him as my baby brother. That's actually really demeaning. I could have said my youngest brother or my little brother, but I would say my baby brother like that. And I would say it with a little tone too. It wasn't, this is my baby brother, this is my baby brother, like that. Until one day we walked into a church service together and they didn't know me and they knew I was coming to preach, but they didn't actually know me. And I walked in with Philip, and as Philip came in, they looked to me and looked at Philip and said, "Is this your son?" So I made him an agreement. I made him a deal right then and there. I will never in his presence call him my baby brother as long as he never calls me daddy, all right? That's not going to happen. But he would call me up all the time, and he would say every time he preached, and I'd been traveling in evangelism for a while, and he would say this. He said, Rick, he calls me Rick, by the way, don't do that. Only he can do it. But he said, Rick, every time I preach, somebody tells me that I remind them of you. And I said to him on the phone, I said, you know, that's funny. I said, no one's ever told me I remind them of you. He called me up the other day, preached at a pastor's fellowship, and he said it went. I asked how it went, and he said, okay. And I sent him back a text. I said, did anybody compare you to me? And he said, no. I said, oh, I'm sorry. He must be so disappointed. It's my job to pick on my baby brother, but the fact is, that's the only person Eliab's willing to stand up to in this whole passage of Scripture. David gets there. And when David comes, Jesse sends him to go see how the battle fares. Now, you have to remember this, because I think a lot of times we try to interpret Scripture based upon current events. That's not how it worked back then. The armies of Israel left 40 days ago. Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, David's three oldest brothers, left the house of Jesse 40 days ago to go to a battle against the Philistines. Nothing has been heard from the battlefield. There aren't any embedded reporters reporting back every night on television. Nobody knows what's going on. The people of Israel do not know if their army has been victorious and is maybe pursuing the Philistines, or whether they've lost and had to surrender to the Philistines. They know nothing. And Jesse says, go and see how the battle's going. When David gets there in verse 22, I want you to notice what happens, please. Verse 22 of chapter 17, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel as he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches. That's a good thing. And will give him his daughter. That might not be a good thing. She might be really ugly. The Bible does not say she's beautiful. It just says he's going to give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. That's a good thing. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. I want you to notice the refused heart, number one, is concealed, although we're reading about it right now. Although everyone, since the book of 1 Samuel was finished, has known how bad Eliab's heart has been. It was concealed from everybody, not concealed from God, but eventually revealed, and it will be with everyone in the room. The refused heart, number two, is cowardly. He wouldn't stand up for the armies of Israel. He wouldn't stand up against the armies of the Philistines. He would only stand up against his little brother. Number three, the refused heart is critical. Watch what Eliab says in this passage of Scripture. He says, I know. What does he say first? Who keepeth those few sheep in the wilderness? The first thing Eliab does is he criticizes, he diminishes David's responsibilities while shirking his own. He diminishes David's responsibilities while shirking his own. Who keepeth those few sheep in the wilderness? You ever heard somebody criticize someone else for what they're doing? Ever invite someone to church and they give you this? Well, you say, won't you come to Volusia County? We're having a revival this week. Well, I don't want to go to that church. That whole church is filled with hypocrites. You ever heard that? Let me ask you a question. Put your thinking cap on for this one just a second. Is there a better place on the planet for a group of hypocrites to go than church? I would hope that every person in this room, from right here on the platform all the way to the back, would admit that at times in our lives we have been hypocritical. Yes, we're a whole room full of hypocrites. But if you come to church often enough, you'll stop being a hypocrite. It's just that simple. So you're going to sit at home and not go to church and criticize the people who are going to church because they're the hypocrites. Isn't that comical when you stop and think about it? How many times have I preached in large conferences with famous preachers? And for the most part, most of the guys that are well known are nice guys. They really are. They have great personalities. They truly love the Lord. But every now and then you'll run across one who thinks he's so much better than everybody else. Well, I pastor so many hundreds and hundreds of people, and you just pastor about 30, so you're beneath me. Listen, you have that kind of attitude, you've got an Eliab heart inside your chest, and God already knows you've been refused. He diminishes David's responsibilities, those few sheep in the wilderness, while shirking his own. Remember, he's a soldier in Saul's army. The army is at war with the Philistines. Remember what he's supposed to do if you're at war with the Philistines and you're in the army of Israel? You're supposed to kill Philistines. You know what he's not doing? He's not killing any Philistines. He's criticizing, diminishing David's responsibility while shirking his own. He does a second thing. He says, I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. Before we ever heard the name David, before it's ever mentioned in the Word of God, in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, Samuel tells King Saul, the Lord hath sought for him a man after his own heart. So we already know by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 28, we already know that Eliab's heart has been refused by God and David has a heart after God's own heart. We already know who's got a good heart and who doesn't, don't we? And now Eliab says, I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. Isn't it amazing that Eliab, whose heart has been refused, thinks that David has a heart that must be refused as well? You ever noticed how the guy that's always lying thinks everybody else is exaggerating? The guy who's embezzling money from his company thinks that everybody else is a thief? The man who's cheating on his wife assumes that everybody else is cheating on their spouse? Exactly what's happening here. He's critical. He diminishes David's responsibilities while shirking his own. He secondly assumes David has a wicked heart too. But thirdly, watch this. He criticizes David's motives. You just came to see the battle. That's actually not why David was there. David was there because his father told him to go. David was there because he's an obedient son doing what his dad told him to do. Isn't it funny how we judge people's motives? Let me tell you something. I'm going to be as blunt as possible here for just a moment. I want you to get this. I can take this book right here, and there are certain things that you would do and I would do, and I can tell you straight from the page of this book, doing that is wrong because God said it's sin. And you can too, can't you? The book is black and white, isn't it? It's easy to read that there are certain things. Thou shalt not isn't thou shouldn't maybe not do it. It's thou shalt not commit adultery. I can tell you, if you're committing adultery, that you're sinning. I can't tell you why you're sinning. That's what we try to do, isn't it? We try to judge someone's actions by their motives. When you and I can't know their motives, God is the discerner in the thoughts and the intents of the heart, not me and you. So we'll look at someone who's doing something wrong. Well, I know they shouldn't be doing that, but I think they're doing it for the best reasons. I think they have good intentions. Please understand this. Wrong is wrong, even if it's done for the best of reasons. Right is right, by the way, as far as we're concerned, even if it's done for the worst of reasons. God will judge that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. God will sort out what's done for the right reason and the wrong reason. But as far as we're concerned, all we have is this book to go by right here. And if you're doing something right, it's not my job to try to figure out why you're doing something right. How many times you heard someone say something like that? Well, she just helps clean that church so everybody thinks she's spiritual. Oh, they're just helping with Journey so pastor will think that there's something. How many times have you heard someone criticize someone for doing something right because they're attributing to them motives? You can't attribute someone's motives. You don't know why they're doing that. God looks on the heart, not me and you. And if we look on the outside, if what they're doing is right, then it's just right. God will decide whether it's reward worthy when we get to heaven, but not until then. But wrong is wrong, no matter what your intentions are. If you do it for the best reasons, makes no difference. Wrong is wrong, even if it's done for the best of motives. See, the refused heart is concealed, the refused heart is cowardly, and the refused heart is critical. And by the way, I think we have a whole bunch of people with refused hearts that are cowardly critics that think if they post something on Facebook, nobody will know it was them. That always cracks me up. I think there are a lot of Christians who believe there's a word left out of their Bible. Remember when Peter had gone to Galatia and had preached Judaism to the church at Galatia, and Paul had to correct him, and Paul said, "I withstood him to the face." I think there are a lot of Christians that think what it ought to say is, "I withstood him to the Facebook." And as I said this morning briefly, I didn't preach on it. I'm not preaching on it now, but I'm going to mention it again. If you're willing to say something online on a blog or on your Facebook page or your Instagram or whatever else you choose to, or Twitter, whatever else you choose to use, then you're just a coward. The Bible says if you have aught against your brother, go to him. But unfortunately, most of us in this auditorium, whether we want to admit it or not, have a heart more like Eliab's than we want it to be. Concealed and cowardly and critical. On the other side, we have David. We know that David has the right kind of heart. God said he sought for a man after his own heart. We know that David's heart is the right kind of heart. We see some things about David's heart. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could talk to David? Wouldn't it be wonderful, since we know that this is the only man in all of the history of the world that God referred to as a man after God's own heart? What a title. Wouldn't it be great if we had some way to communicate with David? If we could ask him some questions, if maybe he'd left behind some recordings of his voice and telling us how to have the right kind of heart, how to have a Christ-like heart. If there was just maybe he left some writings behind. Oh. About 75 to 77 of the Psalms are written by David. This right heart of David, I want you to notice the first thing. It's a heart after God's own heart. So first, I want you to notice the right heart is a Christ-like heart. It's a Christ-like heart. David told us many things about his heart in the Psalms that he wrote. He told us that if you got the right kind of heart, if you've got a Christ-like heart, it's going to be a singing heart. You might not be able to carry a tune in a bucket, but you're going to have a song in your heart if you've got the right kind of heart. I was preaching in Abilene, Texas, and on Tuesday night, Pastor Morris got up in the pulpit and he said, "Now, I've received several requests about singing the special tonight, but I'm just going to go ahead and sing other anyway." The fact is, you might have a voice that makes cats in the backyard moan when they hear you singing. But if you've got a Christ-like heart, you're going to have a song in it. David said in Psalm in verse 4 and verse 7, "Thou hast put gladness in mine heart more than the time that their corn and their wine increased." Or Psalm 108 in verse 1, "O God, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory." See, the right kind of heart that David had, this Christ-like heart after God's own heart, it's going to be a singing heart. It's also going to be a surrendered heart. What did he say in Psalm 19 in verse 14? "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart." be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You have the right kind of heart. You have this Christ-like heart. It's going to be a heart that desires to be surrendered to Almighty God. You want God to take care of everything that you say and everything that you feel, those meditations of your heart. See, this Christ-like heart is a singing heart. It's a surrendered heart. It's a sure heart. David was not like a lot of us. We look around at the world today and we say, oh, woe is us. What are we going to do? Sin is waxing worse and worse, and evil men and seducers are doing worse and worse. We're in perilous times. This is terrible. What are we going to do? That's not what David did. David, when he looked around and saw how bad things were, just trusted Almighty God. Psalm 27 in verse 3, he said this, though an host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear. David wasn't afraid when he was outnumbered. David wasn't afraid when the odds were against him because he knew God was on his side. Psalm 61 in verse 2. Thou, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. He said this, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This right heart that David has is Christ-like. It is singing. It is sure. It is surrendered. It is sorry. When David got away from the Lord, didn't he come crawling back? In Psalm 69 and verse 20, he said this, reproach hath broken my heart. When's the last time you sat in a pew and heard preaching and God broke your heart? Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, that incredible prayer of confession? What did he say? He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The fact is, Christian, when David got away from God, it broke his heart. When David got away from God, you'll find him time and time again going to an altar. And you find Christians that sit in pews that haven't been to an altar in a decade, who sit there and are away from God but won't come crawling back. David, this Christ-like heart of David was a singing heart, a surrendered heart. It was a sorry heart. It was a sure heart. And lastly, please, it was a single-minded heart. He said this, Psalm 57 and verse 7, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise unto thee. Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yes, thy law is within my heart. David said, listen, when it comes to my heart, the only thing I want to do is serve God. I wonder, how many of us have a heart like David's? See, the truth of the matter is, most of us have a heart more like Eliab's than we would ever care to admit, and less like David's than we'd like for it to be. The right heart is Christ-like. The right heart, number two, is concerned. David is there, and Goliath comes down and gives his little speech. And David says, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? I find that interesting that David doesn't say, what shall be done to the man that goes down there and gives it the old college try? What should be done to the man that goes down there and fights and gets killed by this giant? Is Saul going to do something for him? No. See, David knew something, didn't he? David knew that if Saul got up off of his throne and went down in the valley of Elah in the power of God and stood against Goliath, that 3,000 years later, we would be teaching our children the story of Saul and Goliath. If Eliab had gotten out of the camp, gone down in the valley in the power of God, we would be telling the story of Eliab and Goliath. David was smart enough to know that Goliath was no match for the people of God. And he's concerned. He said, hey, what's going to happen to the guy that kills him? David doesn't know this has been going on for 40 days. This is the first time David's heard it. Everybody else has heard it over and over and over again. And if it had bothered them on the first day, it doesn't bother them on the 40th day. Isn't it amazing how the world keeps droning on and on and on, and what used to bother us doesn't bother us after the 35th day anymore? Notice, the right heart is Christ-like. The right heart is concerned. The right heart is convicting. Eliab gives him that speech. Who keepeth those few sheep in the wilderness? He says, I know that pride and the naughtiness in thine heart. You just came to see the battle. And then David's response in verse 29 is priceless. He looks at his brother and says, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Now, I've heard that verse preached so many different ways, and unfortunately, they're not preaching what the verse is saying. They're preaching what they want to preach on. Is there not a cause? There's a cause to go soul winning. There's a cause to read the scripture and all that kind of stuff. That's not what the verse is saying. When David says that, remember what just happened. Goliath just stood down there in the valley and challenged the children of Israel. Can you see David now as he says to Eliab, "What's your problem, Eliab? What have I done? Isn't there a cause? Didn't you hear what he said? How does it not bother you to listen to him stand down there and challenge the armies of God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" See, the right heart is convicting, isn't it? Don't you think those other men that are standing around that have become accustomed to the daily dripping of Goliath's challenge are now sitting there and thinking to themselves, "Yeah, he's right. Why aren't we upset about that?" See, the right heart is convicting. You have the heart like God, like David has, a man after God's own heart. The people around you will be convicted by your very presence. See, the truth is, most of us have a heart more like Eliab's than we want, and less like David's than we should have. See, this right heart is Christ-like. It's singing, it's single-minded, it's surrendered, it's sorry, and it's sure. Not only is it Christ-like, but it's concerned. What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? It's not only concerned, but it's also convicting. But lastly, please, it's courageous. I love verse 32. Here is David. He's 17 years old, roughly. He doesn't have a beard. The Bible's going to make that a point here in just a moment, that David has a fair countenance. He doesn't even have a beard yet. I can't pick on anybody for that. I remember when I was in my 20s, my wife hates mustaches and all that kind of stuff, so I was going to grow a mustache anyway. I was going to show her. I was going to be the man of the house. And so for about 3 weeks, I didn't shave at all. At the end of those 3 weeks, people were saying things like this to me: you've got something there on your lip. That was it. Nobody said, "Nice mustache." No, you got something on your lip. That's all I got out of it. So I decided to be clean shaven because that's what my wife likes. So I can't pick on David for not having a beard. But the fact is, he's just a kid. And he goes to King Saul. Look at verse 32. I love verse 32. "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" In modern day vernacular, what David says to King Saul is, "Hey, your highness, just chill. I got this. Don't worry. Don't let your heart fail. I'll go kill him for you." You remember what happens, and Saul tries to put his armor on David, and David says, "I haven't proved him," and David leaves the camp of the children of Israel. Now remember this, though, because I think sometimes in this narrative we forget one simple thing. This is not just the battle of David and Goliath. This is the battle for the freedom of the nation of Israel and for the nation of Philistia. That's what's on the line here. That's what Goliath's challenge is. If he defeats me, then we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him and kill him, then you'll be our servants and serve us. Now, the people of Israel didn't get together and have a ballot and vote to send David. How do you think, if you're a soldier in the army of Israel and you watch a 17-year-old shepherd completely unarmed walk out of the camp? "Oh, Brother Harper, he wasn't unarmed." Yes, he was. He didn't get the stones until he got down into the valley. He walks out of the camp with nothing but a piece of leather and two straps. Do you think the men of the nation of Israel said, "Oh, good, we're sending a teenager to fight Goliath"? I think all the people up in this choir loft are saying, "What is Saul thinking? We better start packing. I hope I get a good Philistine family to take care of me." They're going to lose their freedom because Saul is sending a 17-year-old kid. Can you imagine what happens when he gets down in the valley and starts picking through this creek to pick up five rocks? They're probably counting. One, two, five? He got five rocks, that's all he has? And then they're probably thinking, "I guess he didn't have any rocks when he left." That's just silly. Can you imagine the Philistines looking out over the hillside and seeing, "Oh, they've got somebody. Here comes a champion out of the camp of the Israelites. Wonder if they got some guy from the Hittites or maybe a giant Egyptian to come down and fight. Man, from this distance, he kind of looks like a little kid." He is a little kid. The Philistines are cheering. This is wonderful news. Goliath is going to destroy this little kid. He's going to rip him in half. He's an unarmed shepherd boy that now finally has five rocks in his bag. I'm sure Goliath is quaking in his boots. David gets down in the valley. That's not enough. David has to run his mouth just a little bit. Excuse me. Remember this. We know the outcome. They do not know the outcome. What David says, we look back on it and say, wow, what a great statement of faith. They have to be looking at that saying, excuse me, that's a lot of trash talk for a 17-year-old shepherd boy. Look, if you will, verse 41. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. You do realize that only two people in this passage disdain David? Goliath and Eliab. Tells you what kind of king Eliab would have been, doesn't it? Disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Now David's going to speak. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I want you to notice the use of the word our. Who is our? Oh, Brother Harper, it's David and the children of Israel. The children of Israel have nothing, not one thing to do with the battle against Goliath, do they? David is saying, the Lord is going to give you into our hands. Everybody else watching this battle looks and sees giant Goliath and little bitty David. And they look at it and say, oh, poor David doesn't stand a chance. David's the only one who gets it right. David is standing there saying, oh, poor little Goliath. He thinks he can defeat me and God. Notice what David says he's going to do to Goliath. He says, first, I'm going to kill you. How overconfident would we say that is? I mean, if you're the armies of Israel and you're sitting there, aren't you just thinking, would you please just be quiet and die and stop humiliating the whole army? Don't you have to be thinking that? And if you're the Philistines, aren't you elbowing each other and laughing at this little shepherd boy who's standing there with a bag of rocks? Talking about killing a giant? He says, first, I'm going to kill you. Then I'm going to cut your head off. Now, David, the Bible's going to be clear that David doesn't have a sword. How does David intend to cut his head off? Is he some secret martial arts expert, you know? Is he going to go, hi-ya, and cut his head off like that? By the way, you ever hear what Bruce Lee's favorite drink was? Water. I'm sorry. I told my daughter a few years ago, I have completely embraced dad jokes. Absolutely. Do you know what? You know what the pirate's favorite letter is? No. He likes the R, but the C is the one he really loves. Think about it for a minute. Anyway, he says, first I'm going to kill you, then I'm going to cut your head off, and then he says, now watch this, and then he says, then I'm going to feed the carcasses of the host of the Philistines to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. Notice, when I was in first grade, my dad was stationed at Fort Hood, Texas, and we were living off post in a little house that the Army let us rent that had two bedrooms. One bedroom was upstairs. There was a bedroom and a bathroom upstairs. Everything else was downstairs. So my sister, who's 2 years younger than me, and I shared a bedroom. They would only give us two bedrooms back then when Dad was in that era of time in the military. And so my sister and I would be upstairs. And you ever had bedtime? Maybe some of you remember this, or you've seen your kids or grandkids do it. And sometimes at bedtime, everything is funny. And you start laughing and you start giggling and all that kind of stuff. And my dad would be downstairs. My dad was a brown belt in karate and a drill sergeant and all that kind of stuff. So you didn't mess with Dad. And Dad would yell up the stairs, all right, you kids, it's time to go to bed. And then you do what every child in the history of mankind does. You go, And you start laughing all over again, right? And that was even funnier because you were trying not to laugh. So we're laughing even more. And then we'd hear Dad say again from downstairs, "All right, you guys got to get up early in the morning. It's time to go to bed." We'd quiet down for a second or two and start laughing again. Then you could hear Dad get out of the chair. And you could hear his heavy footsteps on the wooden floor. And he would walk over and put his bottom foot on the step and lay his hand on the banister. And he would yell up those stairs and say, "Don't make me come up there." Yeah. Now, I'm here to tell you something. When Dad said that, nothing was funny after that. Isn't that what David just says? Goliath, here's how it's going to play out. I'm going to kill you first. Then I'm going to cut your head off. Yeah, I know I don't have a sword. Don't even worry about that. I'll take care of it. And then, y'all don't make me come up there. I'm going to feed, watch what it says, the carcasses of the host of the Philistines to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. He says, I'm going to take these other four rocks after I've killed him. I'm going to use these four stones right here. I'm going to kill every last one of you and leave you here to rot in the center of this battlefield. Now, seriously, don't we think that's a little overconfident if we don't know the rest of the story? Don't you think that the Philistines at this moment in time are laughing so uproariously, slapping their knees and laughing at this whippersnapper of a kid who's running his mouth to a giant warrior? Don't you think the children of Israel are pacing back and forth, about ready to find some way to kill King Saul for sending this loudmouth, overconfident kid down there to fight a giant? Then watch what happens. And of course, you know how the story goes. Look at verse 48. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it. Now I'm here to tell you something. I live in North Carolina now, but I'm a West Virginia boy at my heart. And so was David. It does not say that David slinged it. It does not say that David slung it. It doesn't say that David tossed it in the air. It doesn't say that David wound it up and sent it with great velocity toward the giant. It says he slung it. Now, if it said that he washed it before he slung it, then you'd know he was from West Virginia. West Virginia doesn't wash anything. They wash everything. But you'll wash your clothes before you go to Washington, D.C. That's how West Virginians talk. David slung it. Don't you love that? Anyway, he slung it. Notice what it says, please. And smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, that does not work scientifically, does it? Goliath has been hit in the forehead with a stone coming at such force that it sinks into his forehead. For it to sink into his forehead, it would eventually knock him backwards. Goliath would have fallen on his back, but he falls on his face. I personally believe, remember what David said? The Lord's going to deliver you into our hand. I think as David's stone's hitting Goliath in his forehead, Almighty God is slapping him on the back of his head. Goliath falls to his face. And I love how the Bible does this. Watch what it says. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But in case you forgot, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Who are they fleeing from? Oh, the armies of Israel. No, look at the next verse. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued. They're not fleeing from the armies. Can you imagine what's going on now in the camp of the Philistines? The laughter has completely ceased. Now they're saying themselves one at a time, "Huh. He said he was going to kill Goliath, and he killed him. And he said he was going to cut his head off, and, well, he cut his head off. And then he said he was coming up here. Uh-oh. Do you realize that the entire Philistine army is fleeing from an unbearded, untrained shepherd boy with four rocks and a sword so big he probably can't carry it? They're fleeing from one teenager with four rocks in his pocket and the right heart. Yeah. If we have a heart like David's, the world will tremble with our shout. They won't be willing to stand up against us. We'll stand there with David and say, though an host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear. We'll have the courage of going into lions' dens and fiery furnaces. We won't worry about any giant that comes in our way, because as God is on our side and our hearts are right with him, they're not afraid of anything. The lions of the world are still up on the hillside, cowering in fear, afraid, as David is now leading the entire army of Israel as a 17-year-old boy. Eliab's now saying yes, sir, and no, sir, to his own little baby brother that he just diminished a few moments ago, just because God told us he has the right heart. Now, here's the truth, and we're done. Most of us either have a heart more like Eliab's than we would ever care to admit. And we've gotten concealed for a while. And we're a little cowardly. And we're a whole lot critical. And all of us have a heart less like David's than it ought to be. Christ-like, convicting, concerned, and courageous. We back away from the giants of this world because we don't have the right kind of heart. If you're afraid of a giant, you're more like Eliab than you are like David. And we'll never see a true revival till our hearts are right with God. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around. By the way, if you're sitting here without Jesus Christ, we did not preach to you. But the simple fact is, salvation comes through the heart, doesn't it? For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. I wonder how many tonight would say, Brother Harper, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure if I died today, I would go to heaven. I'm not sure that I've given my heart to the Lord. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? I'm the only one looking. I'm not sure that if I died today, I would go to heaven, but I'd like to know that. Slip your hand up right now, just high enough for me to see it. All right, Christian, I'm not going to ask two separate questions. I'm just going to lump them together. It's easier and a little less self-conscious to ask them at the same time. How many would say, Brother Harper, the Lord convicted my heart tonight? Either my heart is more like Eliab's than I would want it to be, or it's a lot less like David's than it ought to be. And the Lord convicted my heart tonight. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold them high in the air. Thank you. I see hands going up all over the auditorium. 40 hands are up. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. David was not the kind of guy that would stay in the background and try to get right in his seat. David was the kind of guy that would have headed for an altar. So if you truly want a heart more like David's, you're going to step out of your seat in just a moment. If you want to keep a heart like Eliab's, then you'll stay in your tent in fear. Hopefully blend into the crowd. By the way, no one that blends into a crowd has ever killed a giant. So in just a moment when we pray, we'll stand. And after we stand, I'll give a signal and the piano will begin to play. If you slipped your hand up, the many of you that did, won't you step out of your seat on that very first note? Won't you do business with God right away? Don't hesitate. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the testimony of young David. Father, may we realize that what you did for him and through him and in him, you can do for and through and in all of us. You didn't love this man after your own heart any more than you loved any person in this auditorium. Help us, Father. Help us to step out of our seats and do what you've laid on our hearts.